Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you this evening. These are some tough texts coming up over in the next couple of weeks, and this section is no different. We're continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians. This evening, we'll be looking at verses 6 through the end of chapter 1, verse 12, verses 6 through 12. And my hope and prayer is this would be edifying and uplifting, encouraging, and tonight, no different, that we would be equipped as we go forth from here and face the week. Let's read the text, and then I'll open us in prayer. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's open in prayer as we study God's word here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is immense that we have tonight to gather together and sit before your word. We pray that you would bless our time together. We are reminded of the privilege we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many privileges. By your grace through faith, we see tonight that which we are spared when Christ returns, and that for which we are reserved for when Christ returns. What a glorious hope and assurance we have in the future that awaits. We pray for the members this evening. Pray that you'd bless each family, each individual. Bless them where you have them. Use them for your glory, that your name would be glorified in them. Comfort your people. Strengthen and equip us for the road ahead that we can't see, but that you have prepared for us in advance, for our good, for your glory. We pray for many ailments, viruses and sickness, ailments of physical injuries, and we're reminded that we are but dust. It's a picture of our frailty, and yet your sovereign care in the midst of all of these trials. We pray that you bless your people and bless the body of Christ. Strengthen us in your word tonight. Edify your people. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 1700s, there's an era known as the Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening, in the British colonies in America and throughout Great Britain. Instrumental in the Great Awakening, there are names you would think of in saying and hearing the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards would be at the forefront of your mind, perhaps. His influential sermon that was so influential that the Lord used in the Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember studying that in public high school. It's a classic work. Yeah, it's a shocking thing. The sermon begins and it opens with these words: "There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands." Jonathan Edwards would continue in that sermon this strikingly vivid imagery, warning of the judgment to come. Edwards would point to the righteous wrath and his justice that would come at any moment and would be poured out upon fallen man, fallen sinful men, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Edwards's intended audience were those who were apart from Christ. His closing plea for every one of his audience, his closing plea is that every one that is yet of Christ, that they would make haste. Escape for your lives, he writes. Escape to the mountain, which is solely the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's audience here are those who have already done that, and they have done so by God's grace. God's grace permeates throughout this short letter. The unmerited favor of God is seen all throughout, the unmerited favor of God towards his own chosen people, those who God had chosen from the beginning for salvation. That's chapter 2, verse 13. When we think of 2 Thessalonians, we think eschatology. But undergirding all of that is God's sovereign grace. Like ornate book ends, God's grace is seen at the beginning of chapter 1 from the very opening salutation. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very closing blessing and benediction, Paul concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In fact, if you look at these three short chapters, each chapter concludes pointing the audience to that which is provided by the sovereign grace of God. In our text tonight, chapter 1, verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 closes in verses 16 and 17, pointing the suffering saints to the eternal comfort and the good hope that has been given to them by God's grace. And lastly, in that benediction, that the grace of God would be with them all. Here is where the children of God rest and have peace in the midst of the afflictions that they are facing and God's sovereign grace. We are saved by God's grace, and we are carried by his grace. We are comforted by his grace, and he lavishes his favor. He remains faithful, not for anything that we deserve, any merit that we are owed, but by his grace. And these saints, the lives of these saints, God's grace, are in the lives of really all the saints throughout the ages, is often experienced most intimately and is revealed most plainly in the midst of trial. That's where we concluded last week. These saints in Thessalonica were under persecutions and afflictions in verse 4, plural. Their faith was being refined. In the midst of these hardships, their faith had been greatly enlarged. Their love for one another, Paul writes, was super abounding. In other words, growing even greater toward one another. And that testimony of their faith in the midst of these persecutions, their perseverance was spreading all throughout the region to the churches abroad. The furnace of affliction that these saints were in was the furnace where they were being refined. The Lord was refining them. And it was through this that it was made plainly evident in verse 5. Plainly evident in their sufferings and in their willingness to suffer and persevere through it, that their strength, the strength in faith, their growing love for one another pointed to who they truly were in Christ, that they were counted or credited as worthy of the kingdom of God to which they belonged. And what a comfort that would be, an encouragement for them to be reminded. They were willing to suffer and mirror the Lord Jesus Christ in their suffering, through their suffering. I like how Leon Morris put it here. It is part of God's righteous judgment to use tribulations to bring his own people to perfection. Not perfection in the sense of moral, sinless perfection, but to bring his own people to completion or wholeness as the Lord purifies out that which is needed and brings them forth for who they truly are in him and his sustaining grace. And that their continued sanctification would be made whole in full completion at the culmination of time. The Lord is molding his people. He is conforming his own precious saints more and more in the likeness of his Son. I think it's Robert McShane that said, if Christ justifies you, he will sanctify you. He will not save you and leave you in your sins. That's Paul in Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Notice that's in the plural as well. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. But for these saints in Thessalonica, as they experience this at the hands of wicked men, as so many saints around the world today, their tribulations and afflictions came in the form of persecutions, in the plural as well. I imagine at various types, to various degrees and layered on top of one another. Paul was concerned for these saints in the midst of it. His heart was with them to comfort and equip them for the dangerous journey ahead that would become even more and more perilous down the road. When the people of God suffer at the hands of wicked men, it's often that we would look at the wicked men and be tempted to consider, what about them? Why are they prospering and we're the ones suffering? Jeremiah 12, the prophet writes, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, and they have also taken root. They grow, and they have produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Job had the same thought. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become so powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was tempted in the same way. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw prosperity of the wicked. But the psalmist would conclude rightly there, in the same place where Paul points these saints here tonight. He would conclude, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You will have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's the heart of what is going on here, what Paul is pointing these saints, what is to come, reaffirming and expanding on what he's already taught about what is to come in the second return of Christ, the second advent, specifically what is to come to those now who afflict them, those who are far from God, those who are without faith in his Son. For after all, it is only just for God to repay the affliction with those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice is coming, Paul assures them. And when justice comes upon the wicked, it will also bring about relief for the afflicted in Christ. The wages of sin is death, and sin cannot go unpunished. But it's not our job as saints to dish out that punishment, to respond vengefully. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. But again, this is not a merit-based system. This is justice, divine justice. Sinners in the hands of a just and holy, righteous God. His wrath will be poured out. Vengeance belongs to God, dealing out retribution in verse 8. In other words, to give full punishment. is what that phrase means. Dealing out retribution is not vengeance in the sense of from a human perspective of vengeance. It's divine justice of what is owed, the wages of sin that is owed for sin. It is justice to give full punishment for those who reject Christ. That's highlighted. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have rejected him altogether. The future relief, though, in the second coming of Christ is assured. The idea there in verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. Relief will come for the elect, and divine wrath will come for those who reject Christ. And that day is imminent. At any moment, God's wrath can be seen in his divine plan. The idea there of relief, that the saint will be relieved from heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the idea there is of a bowstring, the relief of tension, like a bow, like a slackening of a tightened bowstring. That's the picture, that tight bowstring would be relieved, released from affliction when Christ returns for those who are in him. It's a complete reversal of the current physical condition that they're in. On one hand, there will be relief, that release of the tension that they're enduring for those who are in Christ. But for those who have rejected Christ, for those who have rejected the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not obey the gospel through faith, the bowstring will be tightened ever tighter. Edwards uses that analogy in that sermon, that imagery of the coming justice of God's righteous wrath. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart. The "your" here are those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in unbelief. Justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. It's an alarming picture of the wrath of God against those who reject the only way to salvation, the only hope of forgiveness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath abides, and that tightening will be exercised and experienced. It's a terrifying picture. It's what the inspired writer of the Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verse 31, when he warned, "It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God." It should give us pause to the gravity of sin, for what Christ has died for us, the payment that was paid, and what was removed from us, and what has taken its place in Christ. It's an amazing thing to consider. He makes all things right. For those who are in Christ, this is not our home. We see this here in our text. We who are in Christ, we're sojourners, as strangers, with an infinitely greater destination, with an infinitely greater future hope in Christ. One can say it's our eschatological hope. Our assurance is this, that the dawn is always ahead of us. The sun is always ahead of us. We're to look to Christ. That's what Paul points these saints. Do not fear those here in our text. The Lord Jesus points his disciples to this very thing, to have courage in the face of this type of affliction. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What a picture we have in Christ, in that which we are secured and removed from the wrath of God that is to come. And in our affliction, we can have hope. We do have hope and peace. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He calls it the surpassing greatness of the power. Will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He would go on to encourage those saints in Corinth. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For these saints here, the tension of the affliction certainly didn't seem light, but in comparison of what is ahead, it is but momentary and a light affliction. And the Lord is using it to work out an eternal weight of glory far beyond what we can even fathom. What is seen is temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christ will be revealed here. He will come with power and might in his rescue and in his judgment. He will be bearing a sword of his perfect holy justice when he deals out retribution among those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of God. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. His justice is part of the revelation when he returns. There will be a global unfolding of justice at Christ's second coming. Christ will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 4, with his angelic hosts, his mighty angels, the robe of the Lord will be seen here. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15 points to this, the picture of Christ's return. 66, verse 15, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in Revelation chapter 1. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when they had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. That's the picture here when Christ returns. He returns from heaven. He'll be revealed in his justice with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution against those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. These are ones who have rejected the Son, and now they are rejected by him. It's a stark contrast of what we see here in Christ's return from what we saw in his first coming. As he enters in Jerusalem in the first advent on a donkey to fulfill the prophecy that he will come gentle, gentle and mounted on a donkey to bring salvation, to make way, to make the atonement for our sin and make the way of salvation not only possible but effective. His death on the cross was effective for all who turned to him, for all that it was applied. But these are those who have rejected the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of his Son. And he's dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Edwards would plead in that sermon, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath. And you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. It's a terrifying picture. The works of wicked men against an all-holy and righteous God and against God's people is an outworking of a greater problem. The greater problem is their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and a rejection of the gospel. Verses 9 and 10, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. When I think of destruction, I would lend my mind to something that's destroyed or annihilated. That's not the sense here. It's not an eternal destruction in the sense of total annihilation. That's evidenced in the idea of eternal. It's everlasting. The destruction of those who reject Christ never ends. It is an eternal destruction and complete ruin. And what a contrast that is to what we have in Christ, eternal life. There's the idea here of eternal separation from the presence of the Lord, and eternal separation from the glory of his power, where we have just the opposite. We have eternal presence in the Lord, eternal presence in the glory of his power. It's all by his grace that we are not counted among these who will pay the penalty of eternal and complete ruin and separation from the Lord. The glory of his power, that glory of his power is the visible manifestation of the greatness of God. And it will be fully revealed for one in sheer terror and in rebellion as they continue to gnash their teeth. And then to the other with marvel, with awe and wonder, Paul writes. This breathtaking wonderment is what we will receive who are in Christ when he returns. The Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints, he writes. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. What an awesome day that will be. And his people will be in awe and wonderment when the door where the curtain closes, the culmination of time, as he works out his return, or when we go to him in death. The state that we're in that moment, when the Lord sovereignly closes that curtain, will be the state we'll be in forever. For those who die in Christ are in Christ forever. And those who perish apart from Christ are forever removed from all the presence of any goodness, of any grace, but they would be in the presence of his holy justice and wrath forever. Those who refuse Christ reject him in unbelief. They haven't embraced him through faith. They haven't trusted in him alone for their salvation. And they will be eternally rejected from his presence. But for those who believe by God's grace, our faith and hope will be fully realized at the coming of the Lord. Forever abide in his presence. Paul concludes this chapter, the chapters came later, but here with this thought, Paul is spurned to this end to pray. We see the prayer of Paul to this end, to consider all of these things. Paul says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Paul's mind as he considers that which is to come in the second return of Christ, in the judgment that is to come, and the salvation that is to come, that Paul is spurred to continually pray for these saints. First, and that prayer is that our God would count them worthy of their calling. There's no doubt here in Paul's mind that they risk falling away from the faith. That's not what he's saying here. He's not praying that they would not fall from grace, but that God would credit to them in that calling to be worthy of the calling. When we see the calling of the Lord God, the effectual calling, he will carry it through to full completion. They risk not falling away from faith, but that they would be counted worthy of having been called, not by merit, but that they would conduct their lives as ones who are recipients of such a calling. A faith is not a stagnant faith. It is the work of faith, that they would be counted worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness, and the work of faith with power. The life of a Christian is not a life of a stagnant faith. It is active. It is moving. But it is powered by the power of God, who fulfills these things in them and works in them, that they would conduct their lives to live in such a way that it would be credited to them as worthy. The calling of God that has initiated by sovereign grace would be fulfilled in the final consummation of his calling, when he calls his children home. And may we be counted among those. Second, that our God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith of power. The work of faith is never passive, but it is active and empowered from above, all for the purpose of the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus. That's the so that. All of this for the sole purpose that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. On one hand, the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us in that day, and we will be glorified in him. And he is working it all out for his purposes, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. On one hand, there's a plea and a warning to those who reject Christ. Here is the opportunity for those who are apart from Christ and not in him to see what is to come and to heed that calling, to heed that warning and flee to Christ. And yet for us who are in Christ, this brings great comfort. The trials and tribulations we face are but momentary, and God is working it out for his own glory, strengthening us in the midst of it, equipping us and preparing us more and more in his likeness to use us in his glory. And he holds us fast until he calls us home, or until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, we'll come next week, Lord willing, to another, the great apostasy, the son of the man of lawlessness, which is revealed, the son of destruction. This is the Antichrist. So we'll cover that in some depth next week. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. How can we, with human words, even express adequately what you have done for us through your Son? We cannot even begin to comprehend as finite creatures. And yet you have revealed your Son to us through your Spirit, enabled each one to embrace him through faith, through the power of your Spirit, and each one who looked to him. What a blessed hope we have in Christ. We pray for any who perhaps do not yet know you, that you would lead them, quicken their heart, give them new life and new birth in Christ, to trust in you and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. What a blessed hope we have in the midst of our struggles of life. May we ever have Christ in the forefront of our mind and eyes as we look to him, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. To him be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.